Well, good evening, friends. Let's turn to the Word of God again, and our reading is in several places, but we're beginning in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, for a few verses. And as you know, our subject tonight is what is called the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, the Israelites call it, but we'll just call it the Day of Atonement. So let's read in Leviticus 23, first of all, at verse 26. I'm sure you've been in this chapter before, and we'll read a few verses in this section just now, beginning at verse 26 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. And so in Leviticus 23 we have these very brief instructions about the 6th and second last festival in the Jewish calendar of long ago. I don't want to go back over the panorama of them, because I'm sure you've heard that at least 4 times already. I'm going to focus tonight on this particular part concerning the Day of Atonement. My purpose is to read this first and comment on it, and then to turn to chapter 16 and look at that, and finally to turn to Hebrews 9 and 10 and pick up some New Testament lessons, which it's nice to know have already been mentioned in our first hymn. Anyway, what's this Day of Atonement all about? I want to speak about 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 points concerning this Day of Atonement, and believe it or not, they all start with the letter S. So I want to talk first of all about the season. In other words, when it took place, and that's what we have in this chapter, the season when it took place. Then I want to talk about the ceremony. What took place? And nobody's batting an eyelid, because ceremony doesn't start with S, although it sounds like it. So we'll start with S for tonight. So the season, when it took place. The ceremony, what took place. The sacrifices, we'll get that in chapter 16. Why were they necessary? And then we'll look at the scapegoat, a very particular thing that happened here. We haven't read about that yet. We'll go back to chapter 16 and read about the scapegoat. You've heard the phrase, I'm sure, in other contexts. But we'll look at the Bible meaning of this word, the scapegoat. And finally, of course, we'll talk about our Saviour. And we'll talk about his sufferings and his sacrifice for sin. So I guess there's more than 5 S's there. But just to hang our message on, that's how I want to proceed tonight. Back then to our chapter, and think about the season when this feast took place. It was, as you notice, on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now that doesn't mean it was in our month of July. That would be our 7th month. The Jewish calendar was slightly different. The Jewish calendar began with the Passover, which is somewhere in our springtime. So if you count 7 months down the line, you actually come to somewhere around September or October. It's not fixed, because the Jewish calendar has a bit of flexibility that we don't have. But this festival then took place in the autumn of our year, round about September-October way. And it is second last, as I said, in the whole series of these 7 feasts. And in the broad picture of things, as it refers to the nation of Israel, it actually looks forward to a day when Israel as a nation will truly be blessed, when they realize that Christ was their Messiah who suffered for their sins, and he will appear and bless them. And last week you heard something, I think, about the Feast of Trumpets. And next week, God willing, no, not next week, but the next time, you'll maybe hear something about the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in God's prophetic calendar, all these things look forward to a glorious future for Israel. I don't want to go there tonight. That's somebody else's subject. What I want to do is look at the lessons for us from this particular feast and how we may be helped. Let me just point out to you once again something you know. It is called a Feast of the Lord. It wasn't so much a feast of the Israelites, it was a feast of the Lord. And in passing, can I say that we have something like that on a Lord's Day morning, when we meet at whatever time on Lord's Day morning for the breaking of bread, as we sometimes call it. It is the Lord's Supper. It is for the Lord. It's for us to be there. It's for us to participate. It's for us to worship. But the benefit of that particular gathering of the Lord's people today is not so much for us, although we obviously get the benefit from it. The big thing is, it's to honour our Lord. And so this feast was to honour the Lord. It was a feast of the Lord. And something else happened. Not only was God honoured, it was called a holy convocation, a holy coming together. Not only was God honoured, but sin was dealt with. We read that in verse number 28. It was a day when atonement would be made before the Lord. And at the end of it, we noticed the people would be blessed because they would have a Sabbath of rest. So three things from the chapter. At this time of year when it took place, God was honoured, sin was dealt with, and God's people were blessed. And these lessons, of course, don't just belong to the Old Testament. They're very much up to date. Because when in our life, when in our assemblies, God is honoured and sin is dealt with, then God's people are truly blessed. Before I leave this thing about the season of the year, let me just mention a little bit of not so ancient history. I said that this feast is called Yom Kippur by the Israelis. In the year 1973, there took place in the land of Israel what is now referred to as the Yom Kippur War. As you know, Israel, since it was established as a state in 1947, has had angry neighbours all round, and that hasn't changed. But in 1973, the Arab nations, particularly led by Egypt and Syria, wanted to do an all-out attack on the nation of Israel to annihilate it, to spoil it for good. And that was one of the darkest days in the recent history of the nation of Israel. These forces in Egypt and Syria, and they were backed up by the Arab League and backed up by Russia, decided to attack Israel on this particular day of the year because they realized that religious Israelis would be fully occupied with the ceremonies, and even the non-religious Israelis would be having a holiday, would be enjoying themselves, and defense would be the furthest thing from their minds. And on that particular day, the 6th of October 1973, Egypt in the south and Syria in the west, in the northwest, incurred on the borders of Israel, and Israel's defense forces were mobilized. Israel was unprepared. They were preoccupied with this festival. And within 2 days, these two opposing forces to Israel conquered a huge swathe of the land of Israel. And people thought, this nation is really on its last legs. However, within 2 more days, things took a turn for the better. It was really a kind of a David and Goliath thing. There was tiny Israel, and there was these huge forces on either side trying to annihilate them. The figures are something like this. On the Golan Heights, Israel had 150 tanks. Syria had 1,400. In the Sinai Peninsula, Israel had 500 soldiers. Egypt had 80,000. No wonder they got in and almost wiped them out. But once the powers that be in Israel got together, they launched a counterattack just 3 days later. And to everybody's surprise, the Golan Heights were retaken, and the Israeli forces penetrated into Syria to within 35 miles of Damascus. And if that wasn't enough, down in Sinai, the Israeli forces struck back and crossed the Suez Canal, and their forces got to within 65 miles of Cairo. Boy, oh boy, wasn't that something that nobody expected. And because things were going that way, the UN said, right, let's broker a ceasefire. On the 24th of October, there was a ceasefire. And the United States, ever since, has been trying to broker a peace process, which has come and gone, as you know. And I just mention that because it's still relevant today to the nation of Israel. And it's relevant to what we're talking about this evening. I should just mention before I leave this wee history lesson that the casualties on both sides were dreadful. In the Israeli forces, there were over 2,500 people killed and 7,500 wounded. In the Egyptian and Syrian forces, there were 10,000 people killed and over 20,000 people wounded. You see, war is a messy thing. And unfortunately, it's kind of happening as we speak. Let's leave that then, because I just thought it was worth referring to the importance of Yom Kippur, even in the national life of Israel today, and it stems from what we've read in our Bible. So much about the season and when it took place and the relevance of it. Let's now turn our attention to the ceremony and look at what took place on this great Day of Atonement. And to do that, we'll need to do some more reading back in Leviticus 16. Now, I'm imagining, and I could be wrong, but I don't think so, I'm imagining that you went through Leviticus 16 not many weeks ago. So this is just a wee refresher. You know about this, I think, so we'll just catch up on a few points and just notice the ceremony that took place on this Day of Atonement. Let's read the beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 5, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, big and small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Let's stop there for a minute and just try and catch what's going on. There's a word, you notice, has been repeated again and again in our reading. And if we read to the end of the chapter, that word would be repeated 14 times. It's this word, atonement. There's another word that's been repeated in our reading already, and if we read the whole chapter, that would be repeated 9 times. It's the word blood. And these two things I want to bring together. First of all, what does atonement really mean? And secondly, what's the point about the blood? I have to say, first of all, that this word atonement is quite often misunderstood. Not least because we sing hymns about it, which perhaps give it a meaning that it doesn't really have to begin with. The word atonement literally and simply means a covering, a covering. So how does that fit in here? How could this priest make a covering for himself, and a covering for the nation of Israel, and a covering for these tabernacle precincts that he visited, for we read that's what he did. He made atonement. He made a covering. Oh, you see, it was like this. God, as we noticed at the beginning of our chapter, was a holy God. And as a holy God, he could not bear the sight of sin. He required that sin be covered over from his view, that said he didn't see it. And here, says God, is the way you have to do it. So that God's people, who like us were a sinful people, who made many mistakes like we do, were always found to be sinful in God's eyes. But, says God, I still want you to be my people. I still want you to draw near to me. But I need to see how your sin is put away. I need your sin covered out of my sight. Or to use this word, I need your sin to be atoned for, covered over. And so every year, once a year, on this seventh day of the 10th month, there was this ceremony, instituted by God, made by God, whereby God's people's sins would be covered over, hidden from God's sight for a whole year. But just for a year. When the next 10th day of the 7th month arrived in the following year, it had to be done all over again. It wasn't a permanent thing. And there was a purpose in that that we'll see as we go on. But year by year, people were reminded in this ceremony, number one, that God was holy. Number two, that they were sinful. But number three, that there was a way that they could be brought together. And the way that they were brought together was by means of blood and sacrifice. If we'd read on, and no doubt you have read this before, you would read, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That's chapter 17, verse 11. The blood makes atonement for the soul. Let me put that another way. The blood covers over the sin of the soul so that God doesn't see it anymore. He sees the blood. He doesn't see the sin. And so in these long ago days in Israel's history, this was the festival once a year in which people were reminded that they were sinful, that God was holy, that God in his grace made a covering available, made an atonement available, so that their sin could be hidden from his view. And that was very gracious of God, because if God hadn't instituted this feast, if the way had not been made known, God's people in their sin would have been unable to approach him. They'd be shut out from his presence always. And so the ceremony was a ceremony that enabled God and his people to be together, that enabled God's people to approach him, at least through the priests, and worship him. It enabled God to keep on being their God, and it enabled them to keep on being his people, because atonement, a covering, had been made for their sin. Have we got a covering for our sin? Yes, we do. But before the end of the meeting, I want to show you we've actually got something better than that, better than a covering. But let's not anticipate it. Let's go on with the points I was making. First of all, then, the season, the ceremony, now the sacrifices. Let's home in on these. Because central to the ceremony were these sacrifices. And there were two particular sets of them. One for the priest that officiated, and two for the people whom he represented. You maybe noticed that in verses 3 and 4, God says, Aaron, the high priest, he'll come into the holy place, but he will need to bring a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 4 told us he's to be suitably dressed in clean clothes. Verse 6 told us that Aaron would offer the bullock for the sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house. So Aaron had to bring two offerings. The calf of a bull, called a bullock, was a sin offering. And also there was to be, at the end of verse 3, a ram for a burnt offering. A burnt offering. We don't need read much about this ram all the way down, but I'll pick it up again. But that was the priest. Sacrifices for the priest himself. A burnt offering, a sin offering. Now we came to verse 5, and then in verse 6 to 10 we read that there were also to be sacrifices for the people. And they were slightly different. For them, they hadn't to bring a bullock. They'd actually to bring two goats for a sin offering. And also a ram for a burnt offering. So for the priest and the people, they had the same burnt offering, a ram. But for the priest, the sin offering was a bullock. For the people, the sin offering was two goats. Why two goats? We'll see in a minute. But notice the two offerings. The bullocks, they were both offered in the usual way. But not a lot is said about them in our chapter. But going back to the early part of Leviticus, we know that these burnt offerings were an expression to God that his way and his word was being honoured. They were a necessary part of the atonement. They were honouring to God. But now the sin offerings. The priest's was a bullock. It was killed. And its blood was collected. And only its blood was taken in before God's presence to sprinkle what is called the mercy seat. Now you remember that this mercy seat was a kind of a lid over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a special sacred place in the tabernacle marked by God's presence with a cloud of incense, a glory cloud, and also sometimes a cloud of incense. And Aaron had to take the blood of that bullock that had been killed as his sin offering, and that blood had to be applied on the mercy seat and in front of it, sprinkled seven times. In other words, evidence of blood covered the mercy seat. And because that was where God dwelt, God looked on the blood. And God said, yes, I can accept that this person, although sinful, has had his sins atoned for, covered over, when I see the blood. What about the people's sin offerings? The people's goats. And there were two of them. Well, we read that one of them was killed in the same way as the bullock was killed. And its blood was collected in the same way as the bullock's blood was collected. And that blood was used in the very same way as the bullock's blood was used. That blood was also taken in to the holy place, sprinkled on the mercy seat. And amid a cloud of incense, which we read about, Aaron was able to go in and approach God's presence. And verse 19, if we go down there, let me just pick that verse up. Aaron shall sprinkle of the blood upon this mercy seat with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So by this ceremony, by these sacrifices, by the blood that was shed, the Day of Atonement was marked special in Israel's calendar and in God's sight. Now let's read on a bit, because there's another couple of interesting things here which we're coming to. One is about the scapegoat, and the other is about what happened to the rest of the sin offerings. The burnt offerings, the rams, they were burnt up on the altar, and we don't read much about them at all. But the sin offerings are particularly noted. Their blood was collected, but the rest of the animal carcass, we don't read about it yet. Let's read about it now, or come to it by and by. We'll take the reading up once again then, and at verse 20, read on for a few verses about the scapegoat and what happened to these animals' carcasses. Verse 20, when Aaron had made end of reconciling, or the same word, atoning for the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Remember, one was killed. Here's the one that's still alive. He'll bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went in, and shall leave them there. Verse 26, he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. These verses tell us about the scapegoat. Let's leave them just now and read the next few verses, because I said we'd need to see what would happen to the carcasses of that bullock and that other goat. So verse 27. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, and their flesh, and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. Let's take that bit last, and then we'll look at the scapegoat. These last two verses we read tell us what happened to the bodies of these animals. Remember, the bullock's blood was collected, the goats for the sin offering, its blood was collected, and both these samples of blood was taken right in to God's presence, to the very mercy seat where God's presence was centered, and it was sprinkled there to make this covering for the sins of the people. But the two carcasses, the bodies of the bull and of the goat, they weren't treated like sometimes they were treated on other days, when they would be taken and burned on the big altar outside the tabernacle. No, God said, their purpose was just to provide the blood that was necessary for the atonement. And after that's done, they really have no further use. They're burned outside the camp, not really counted as worth any more. They're just discarded, burned outside the camp, because their main purpose was to provide the blood for the atonement. I'm emphasizing that because when we get to the book of Hebrews, we'll find that's very important. Let's go back for a minute now and think about my 1-3-4th S, the scapegoat. What was it for? It was used, as I'm sure you'll notice, to symbolically carry away the sins of the people to a distant place. Remember, the priest had to put his two hands on the head of this goat and he had to confess the sins of the people. Whether they were done specifically or generally, I don't know, but Aaron certainly had to lay his hands on this goat and confess the sin of the people. And God said he would be able to transfer the sin from the people to the head of this goat. And the goat was then taken by somebody who was fit and able and energetic, far away from the camp, into a distant place. And the people just had to stand back and do nothing but watch and trust that it all would go well. and repent of their sin. We read they would need to afflict their souls, and they would be able to enjoy a Sabbath of rest in God's presence when they realized that their sins had been removed. Removed to a place that nobody knew, a place far away from the camp, a lonely, desolate place this goat went to, and it never came back. Nobody knew where it went. It would probably spend the rest of its days wandering in that desolate, lonely wilderness. Let's pick up one or two lessons that are obvious here. Aaron was putting his hands on the head of the goat. We read that in verse 21. Putting the sins upon the head of the goat. Do you remember that it says in the Bible about the Lord Jesus that God has laid on him the iniquity of us all? That's why this is important. It's pointing us to Christ. We're getting nearer that now. We want to think about him and the scapegoat having all these sins put on its innocent head is a picture, just a picture of the Lord God putting on Christ the iniquity of us all. Or another verse in the New Testament says, God made the Lord Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not that God made the Lord Jesus sinful, because he never was sinful, that God took our sin and put it upon him so that his righteousness could come to us. That's one thing, one precious picture in the scapegoat. The other precious picture in the scapegoat is this. Where did it go? It went into, we read, a land uninhabited. Literally, a land, a place of separation, a place of distance, far, far away from the camp and the people. That goat was sent, and it never came back. Does that remind you of anything? Reminds me of something the Lord Jesus said. You can get this in Psalm 22. He said to his God, "Why are you so far from helping me?" Can you remember what the Lord Jesus on the cross said? "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in the loneliness of Calvary, in the distance and separation from God, let alone from men, our Lord Jesus took our sins. And they're never going to come back. He's taken them away forever. It said in our verse 21 that all the transgressions and all the sins of Israel were laid on the head of this goat. And the Lord has laid upon him not only the sins of us all of us, but the Lord God laid upon the Lord Jesus all our sins, every one of them. And he took them and he bore them away at Calvary. You know the verse that says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And in this ceremony on the Day of Atonement, we have a lovely picture of Calvary and of Christ and of salvation and of what we have when we trust in him. So let's just summarize these two goats before we move to the last point. There were two of them. One goat was killed. One goat was sacrificed and its blood was brought in before God. In other words, the first thing that happened was that God was glorified. God was honored. And there's a word used in the New Testament for that. It's called propitiation. God was honored. His justice was satisfied by the blood of the first goat that was killed. The second one is not God word, it's man word. It meets our need. We get forgiveness because the Lord Jesus has taken our sins all away. Now briefly, let's move on to talk just a wee bit more about him, about Christ. We've talked about the season and the ceremony and the sacrifices and the scapegoat, but let's just finish by thinking as we ought to do, thinking more about the Saviour. I think I quoted already that verse from John chapter 1. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But let's turn just a few verses in Hebrews before we finish. Hebrews 9 to begin with. The first verses of Hebrews 9 speak about the tabernacle where all these things happened and what was in it. We'll skip over that and just come down to verse 9. It says, "The tabernacle was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. They stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." Now notice the next verse. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves." That's a bullock, isn't it? A calf. "But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Let's look down the chapter now at verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have oft suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Just a verse or two in chapter 10, verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." Verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart." Now these verses are great to read and think about, aren't they? They tell us about our Saviour, how that Old Testament picture on the Day of Atonement was valid and useful, but it really doesn't match up to the greatness of what Christ has done and who he is. And so here's just a few points. In the Lord Jesus, we have a superior sacrifice. Not once a year, like it was long ago, but once for all. Remember we read that? Once for all. Not bulls and goats' blood, his own blood. Not repeatedly, daily, yearly, or whatever. It was forever. What a superior sacrifice. Never needs repeating. Valued for eternity. A superior sacrifice is Christ. And more than that, it's got a superior result. A superior result. I said I'd come back to this. It's not atonement now. It's not a covering for our sin. It's the removal of our sin. The New Testament word is not atonement. The New Testament word that's nearest to it is reconciliation. Now, in our authorised version, the word atonement actually occurs only once in the New Testament. That's in Romans 5, verse 11, I think. But actually, if you look carefully at your Bible, if it's got alternative readings, you'll see that it's changed from atonement to reconciliation. Because really, the word atonement is not a New Testament word. We've got something better. Our sins are not just covered over. I need to think about another time when they would have been covered over again. Our sins have been removed. Praise God. Our sins have been removed. Our sin is put away. Our sin is taken away. I'm quoting verses from the Bible. The taking away is not just the taking away of sins of a nation, it's taking away the sin of the world. And actually, our sins are passed away from God's mind and memory, because one of the verses we didn't read says the long ago thing was the sins were remembered year by year. But one of our verses in Hebrews says, God says, I will remember your sins no more. Isn't that great? A superior Saviour, a superior sacrifice, a superior result with respect to our sin removed completely. And with respect to ourselves, these Old Testament people, I think Stephen said this in his prayer, they couldn't really enter into God's presence. Some priests could get nearly in. They could get into the first bit of the tent where God dwelt. But that holiest of all place where the mercy seat was, nobody could go in there except one special person called the high priest. And he could only go in there one day in a year, on the seventh day of the tenth month, on the Day of Atonement was the only day he could go there. And he couldn't go there just in any old how. We'd read in the Old Testament the precise way in which he had to dress and bring blood and so on. And he had to do it that way, lest he dies. I think he might have been trembling a bit going in there. I think he might have been afraid that he hadn't done it all properly. And I think the people outside would be wondering, I wonder if he's going to be okay. But he was, when he did it God's way. They really were far away from God, and their ceremonies never really let them near enough to God. But that's not true about us. Chapter 9, verse 12 says about Christ, he entered in once, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Chapter 10, verse 19, we read, because he has entered in, we can enter in, draw near and enter in. And one more thing. The bodies were burned outside the camp, you remember. Let's quickly read a verse in Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He entered in, so we can enter in. He was cast outside, and so we have to take our place outside there with him as well, a place of reproach. Because he's our Saviour, we share everything with him. Let me close by just mentioning one other thing. I've said as to our Saviour, he had a superior sacrifice. As to our Saviour, he had a superior result. As to our Saviour, he had deeper sufferings. All these pictures about the goat, the scapegoat, and all that happened to it are very graphic. They give you a kind of a feeling, an emotional feeling of how, what a shame it was, how difficult it was. I wonder if we're ever moved emotionally as we think of Christ and his deeper sufferings. You can think about the cross and the curse and the crown of thorns. The goat only had Aaron's two hands on his head. Our Saviour had a crown of thorns on his head. You can think about the burden and the bloodshed and the bruising of Calvary. You can think about how Isaiah says he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You can think about the price that was paid, and the pain that was endured, and the punishment that he took for us. And remember that he did it all alone, alone on the cross, bearing our sins, becoming our Saviour, so that we could go free. I'm sure you often think about that. I'm sure you often sing about it as well. We won't sing more tonight, but let me just remind you of some of the hymns we often sing, which often put into better language than I can just our emotional feelings about Christ. Here's number 16. Behold, a spotless victim dies, my surety on the tree. The Lamb of God, my sacrifice, he gave himself for me. Number 42, crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in thine agony, dying, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. Or 176, the Holy One did hide his face, O Christ was hid from thee, dumb darkness wrapped thy soul a space, the darkness due to me. And we've one enlightened love that we often sing along there in St. Monans that says, O Lord, from my heart do I thank thee, for all thou hast borne in my womb, thine agony, dying and solaced alone in the darkness and gloom. And I in the glory of heaven forever and ever might be, a thousand thanksgivings I bring, my Lord Jesus, to thee. Sure we all feel that. Let's just bow in prayer and thank him again. Father, we give thanks that thou hast taken us to thy word tonight to look at ceremonies and sacrifices that were effective long ago. But we thank thee they're not needed now. We thank thee that nobler blood has flowed from nobler veins to cleanse the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. And those of us here tonight who are saved, who have accepted Christ as our Saviour and known him as our Lord, thank thee again and again for how he took our place, how he paid the awful debt that we had, and how he has given us peace with thee through believing. We thank thee for the great reconciler of our souls, and we ask that we may love him more and walk closer to him as long as we're left in this world, until he actually takes us to where he now is. So we ask a blessing and give thanks for thy goodness to us tonight. Be with us as we part and help us to take with us something of the sacredness of these thoughts that have been before us. We ask and thank thee in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.